and we are looking really at the last part here of chapter 5. And just pause with me, if you would, just for a word of prayer as we come to God's Word. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We are in awe, Lord, of the things that you're doing in our lives, Lord, the testimonies that we heard this morning, how just getting away as a church can be an opportunity for us to deepen our relationship with one another and be open and transparent and hear and learn about one another, and helps us, Lord, to pray for one another and encourage one another. It's also great just to have that time to be under the Word. And so, Lord, I ask that as a church we would think about that. But now as we come to your Word this morning, allow us to be humble before you, to be teachable, to be guided and shaped by your Word, to be prompted to act and think and behave in such a way that we are being conformed to your Word and fleshing out your desires in our lives. Allow me as your messenger, Lord, simply to be faithful to your truth and to your Word, to proclaim it faithfully. Lord, we ask this in your precious holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, just ready yourselves there. My son, Gavin, he's our older son, he, if you remember, some of you, because he was a part of Gateway, he decided he was going to go into the Marines. And so he ultimately went into the Marines and went through the whole boot camp and finished the crucible. And after they're done getting, you know, passing that initial stage, they get a couple of weeks off and they come home. And one of the things that we did and the Marines offered was that you could buy this banner that just basically said, "Welcome Home, Marine." And we put it on over our garage so our neighbors could see it, and so that he could see it, and anyone else that was driving around could see that our son, that we're proud of our son because he is now a Marine. Well, banners serve all sorts of different purposes, don't they? They make announcements, they give instructions, things like Gateway Bible Church meets here. Hopefully you've seen that one somewhere. This is where the hamburgers are. That's an important banner, right? Sometimes they welcome people into a state, a city, or a town. Welcome to sunny California, right? Welcome to weird Portland, Oregon. You may have seen that somewhere. Welcome to Castro Valley. You know, the drug-free zone, I think it says too, which is questionable. Sometimes they demonstrate a passion or a conviction. You know, peace, not war. Sometimes they communicate a person's identity. Go A's! We love the A's! You know, I'm with Ukraine! Black Lives Matter! Sometimes they encourage us, as in a race. This is where you start. Halfway through the race, it's like, all right, you're almost there, keep going. And then finally the finish line. They're there to encourage you. And I would like to suggest to you that in our text today, which we're going to read in just a minute, there is a banner of sorts that hangs at the end of chapter 5. That is a summary of what our approach and our attitude and our motivation and our goal should be for living as citizens of heaven. Just look, if you would, at chapter 5, verse 48. Here's the statement, and it hangs over all that's been said. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what does it mean to be perfect? Now, we understand that the Lord is perfect. God is perfect in every way. But the idea here of this word perfect has the idea of being devoted to being complete, being mature, being whole, being undivided. You might well say being godly, kind of like strange. God is godly, but he wants us then to be godly. So just as God is completely devoted to what is good, what is mature, what is whole, so we as citizens of heaven must approach our citizenship completely devoted to reflecting God in our character, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our behavior. Because kingdom citizens are to reflect the character of their king. Jesus is king, and he wants us to act and behave and to think like him as king. And that's what Jesus is getting at throughout chapter 5, in particular beginning at verse 20 and to the end. His instructions began, if you remember, with this call for us to guard our hearts. And if you remember, he was talking about adultery. He was talking about murder. And he was saying to us that we might say to ourselves, oh, I don't commit adultery, I don't commit murder, but he took us deeper, didn't he? Into the arena of our hearts. We must be like him. We must be devoted to fighting the battle in the arena of our hearts. Then we looked at this, the second section that this was the last time we were together, where he encourages us to keep our word. And he talked about this certificate of divorce that was being abused and misused. He talked about oaths that we make that we really don't keep because we didn't officially say, I promise you, on the altar. No, we're to keep our word. We'd be people who say what we mean and mean what we say. And today, as we look specifically at verses 38 through 48 of Matthew 5, Jesus is saying to us, resist your flesh, in particular in the arena or in the face of injustice. See, when people are evil, when people treat you badly, when people persecute you, the perfect response to that kind of injustice is to resist your flesh. The mature response, the whole response, the godly response is to resist your flesh. Let's take time right now and let's read this passage together. Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want to talk to you today about resisting your flesh in the face of injustice. There's something about injustice that stirs up our flesh to respond or to react in a distorted form of retaliation. When we do that, we're allowing our flesh to rule the day. But Jesus is calling us to harness our flesh and to wrestle into place a kingdom mindset. A kingdom mindset, an attitude, a behavior that reflects his character, that resists the natural desires of our flesh to rule in our hearts. You may have read or watch the video this week of a girls' high school 4x200 relay race where two runners were jockeying for position coming around a corner, and one runner gets in front of the other, and as that girl is passing, the girl that is being passed starts to hit that runner on the head with the baton. The girl finally, falls over off the track and wasn't able to continue. Her name was Kayleen Tucker. She was the victim. She was the one who suffered a concussion and potentially a skull fracture. The perpetrator was charged with a misdemeanor battery assault. And the next day, people were coming to the defense of the perpetrator saying these things. Elena is not an attacker. She is an honor student and a star athlete. She has carried herself with integrity both on and off the field. She would never attack another athlete. She even said, this is the perpetrator, that isn't me. I would never do that. And that girl who got hit accidentally should have never stepped in front of me. We used to say, I hit you accidentally on purpose. But friends, we all know that one can be an honor student and a star athlete, but when the red mist of our flesh rises up, one can do things that are ugly and out of character, which then we will need to own up to and be responsible for. How would you respond if the perpetrator was your daughter? Would you come to her defense? Would you help your daughter excuse her way out of taking responsibility for her actions? Would you support her attempts to blame shift her sinful behavior to be humble, or sorry, blame shift her sinful behavior even though it was out of character for her? Or would you help your daughter to own her sinful behavior, to be humble and honest, and to seek forgiveness for her moment of foolishness? Friends, we've all been there. We have all behaved, we would say, out of character. And we need to realize, guess what? That was us. We can do it, and we are responsible. Friends, how do you behave when someone cuts you off in traffic? Let me ask your spouse, how do you, right? How do you respond when you're accused of being a bigot or a racist? What battles do you face in your heart when you're treated unjustly? What do you do when someone at work insults you or misrepresents your words and character? Now remember, friends, in this section, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. And he's stressing that there is something different about us that drives us to think and to act and to behave in this world. And he begins by telling us that we are blessed, we're favored by him, and that we are salt and light put into this world to reflect his glory and have an impact and an influence. And so with that in mind, the questions continue. How do you respond to injustice? How does the world around you respond to injustice? And maybe this is the most important question. How easily is your flesh roused up to reflect the world's response to injustice rather than putting on this new citizen Christ-likeness? Do you act and behave like a citizen of heaven, or do you act and behave like the world around you? Because that's just what people do. Jesus is calling us to a different motivation, a different thinking, a different behavior that is rooted in him. Now, friends, we must remember a couple of things. Putting on Christ's likeness does not come naturally to us. If you think that, okay, now I'm a Christian, I'm just going to be tiptoeing through the tulips, having a happy day, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. It's not going to be that way. It is hard work growing in Christ. Agreed? Progressive sanctification is necessary, but it's difficult. And so it must be wrestled into place where our flesh normally wants to rule, where it's used to being in charge. And our flesh, friends, despises being replaced with kingdom thinking and behavior. But that's the battle. That's the fight. That's the struggle we all face if we're to be perfect, if we're to be mature and complete, devoted to Christ. And friends, this change in our heart is not a purely human change, but one where the Holy Spirit is at work through his word in the arena of our hearts so that we are being conformed to Christ. This is what he calls us to. But it's a hard work, but it's the work of the citizen of heaven. And what is the injustice that Jesus is calling us to respond to? Unfortunately, this morning, I only have 2 points, guys, which I have for you guys who spoke this morning. You notice verse 39, it's injustice as a result of the one who is evil, the wrongdoer, or it's injustice as a result of those who persecute you. Let's jump into those and see what the Lord has for us here as he closes up the section. When you are wronged, resist your flesh by going the extra mile. Just summarizing this little section. When you're wronged, resist your flesh by going the extra mile. But I want you to notice, first of all, the distortion. And throughout our time in chapter 5 here, we found out that there is this constant resounding theme that the religious leadership of the day and the people of God allowed the scriptures to become distorted and misapplied. They've either gone above the line of scripture, saying more than what God intended, which results in a form of legalism, or they've said less than what scripture says, seeking to give themselves freedom to act and to behave in ways that they want to. In the first section, dealing with murder and adultery, the issue was that the people were saying less than Scripture. They were just saying, all we have to do is not commit adultery and not commit murder. And Jesus, of course, takes them deeper and says, this is what it's all about. The second section on divorce and oaths, they added to Scripture. They made Scripture say things that it wasn't saying. Here in our text, we begin with an accurate rendering of what the Lord taught in the law, but we're going to see that it is quickly misapplied. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is quoted from three different sections in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. And I want to focus in on Exodus 21, 24, because the actual quote is much fuller than what Jesus gives here. This is what it says, Exodus 21 and verse 23 through 25. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You get the point here. Something happens, something equal should happen then that is part of the justice. It's an equal rendering, it's an equal punishment for something that has taken place. The law sounds harsh here to our ears, but it was given for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was given to protect the perpetrator, to protect the person who had done wrong, that their punishment would be just. In other words, it would be equal to the crime committed. Now, friends, you know that when you are riled up with injustice, when someone has done something bad, your response isn't thinking eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Your response is thinking hand for tooth, head for an eye. You're always going to go above and beyond. That's why the Hatfield and McCoys are still around. That's why feuds go on and on and on, because equality isn't satisfactory for a heart that's retaliating or getting revenge. They want more. They want satisfaction. That's what happens in our heart. And so this protects the individual who is the perpetrator. It was also given to protect the community from vigilante justice. In other words, saying, well, hey, this is the law, so I can go out and do these things. No, this was all given in a courtroom setting. This was all given for the leadership to exercise, not to give yourself freedom for a personal vendetta. We recognize in our country that there are laws and there are satisfactions that are given for certain crimes, but we are not the ones who exercise that. The law courts are the ones that have to exercise that. The people are protected by the law. If we go out and exercise something and we actually give a punishment, even if it's the same thing that the court would do, we are in violation. It's the court's responsibility to do that. The law was never intended here to be a community principle, but a courtroom law to be handled and executed with thoughtful care. So, once again, the religious system has taken the Word of God and twisted it to mean something that it never intended to say, but to suit their own ends. And Jesus comes and he says, no, this law was given to avoid this very activity and behavior. Now notice the correction he gives in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. Like, wow, wasn't expecting that. Now, who's the evil person here? Evil person, you know, don't think of, you know, governments necessarily. Don't think of, you know, evil movements. Just think about a person who is doing something against you. This is kind of talk about an individual. We know that by the illustrations that he gives here. This is someone who does something against you, a wrongdoing. He's lying about you. He's cheating you. He's making false accusations. Unfortunately, there are many in church history who, from this verse, extrapolated the idea of pacifism. And pacifism, of course, doesn't believe in participating in any kind of military activity, any war. They're just going to be present and they're not going to resist. This is not what Jesus is talking about in the totality of what's going on in Scripture. What he's getting at here is a heart that recognizes that someone is doing something evil to you, but you're not going to allow your flesh to rise up and to retaliate. You're not going to resist the one who is evil. What you are going to resist is your own flesh and its natural response to want to get back and to get even. So the idea here of resist is to stand against. Again, it's often used in a court of law to oppose someone in that court of law. It's not talking about physical resistance. So in other words, it's a citizen of heaven who should have a general disposition to overcome evil with good, not to allow one's flesh to rise up and retaliate with an eye for eye or tooth for tooth mentality. And Jesus gives us here four illustrations to show us the ways this should be played out in our lives: insults, injury, inconvenience, and ingratitude. Let's just briefly take each of them in turn here. He says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. This is a description of a formal insult. Person who is right-handed uses their backhand, slaps you on the right cheek. That was a formal insult in that context. So Jesus is saying to us, when you are insulted, don't return evil for evil. Instead, turn the other cheek. When I was growing up in Germany, I was about 8 years old, and I was going to Frankfurt International School, and I would ride the bus to school. And I remember getting on the bus in the morning, and pretty much every day there was this older bully who would go around the bus, and he would pick on all the kids, and I was one of those kids that he would pick on. And one day, my mother caught wind of what was happening as I was sharing kind of my frustration. And so she said to me, look, Rod, when they push you around, you just have to turn the other cheek. I thought, okay, that's great advice. Thanks, Mom. I will put that into my head. And the next day, I got on the bus as I usually did, and once again, seated down in the bus, and the bully's coming around, and he's doing his abusive best to all the different young people that are there. And he stops at me, and he starts to push me around, and he slaps me on the cheek. And I look at him defiantly, and I point to the other cheek. And he slaps me on that cheek. And I went home, and I was really in pain, and I was confused, and my mother felt really, really bad. But she was thankful that I listened to her. But you know what? The next day, when I got on the bus, Mr. Bully didn't bother me anymore. Maybe he thought that he had conquered me. I don't know. I like to think in my heart that it was my cheek turning that stopped the bullying. You know what? When you just kind of don't respond to someone who's antagonizing you, they end up stopping antagonizing you. They kind of give up with it, right? The idea of turning the other cheek simply means we're to have a posture that does not retaliate, but instead resists our flesh and seeks to respond in a Christ-like manner. That's the idea of turning the other cheek. It's resisting this flesh. It's resisting this urge in us to rise up and retaliate and to take revenge. We've all done that, right? We all know that, right? But we ought to turn the other cheek. Second one, injury. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Back in Jesus' day, the court system was alive and well, and apparently, you know, as Jesus is pulling some illustrations, here's a guy who's suing you for your shirt, basically. A tunic was the inner garment that was over your top and down to your knees and usually tied off with a belt. I don't know why someone would sue you for that. For me, it's like, no, keep that, that's yours. But back then, you know, they didn't have lots of stores you could go into and get stuff. But here's the idea. You're being sued for this tunic, and Jesus says, go the extra mile and let him have your cloak as well. The cloak was this outer garment. It was kind of like a blanket that you would wrap around you, and then you would use at night to keep you warm. I was thinking, what would that look like in a modern day? And probably some of us know what a Scottish Highlander looks like. We know they wear kilts and stuff like that. But they also have this thing that they carry on the top, you know, in their kind of their cultural wear. And it's usually a one big cloth, tartan cloth, they would use to keep themselves warm. And then at night they would use to cover themselves as they would go to sleep. So Jesus is saying, when you're sued, even if it's petty, resist the desire to retaliate. resist your flesh and give him your cloak also. This is all countercultural stuff, isn't it? You know what? Yes, okay, you've won the argument, you won the day. The judge says you need to give your tunic, and they're like, here's the tunic, here's my coat too. Have a great day. It's a different attitude. This is not how the world thinks, but it's how citizens of heaven think. We're more concerned about honoring the Lord and living rightly in this world than we are about our tunics and cloaks. Then there's inconvenience, and if anyone faces you or forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Of course, this is talking about Roman soldiers who had this freedom by law to conscript someone to carry some kind of burden, clothing, weapons, equipment, food, that kind of stuff. Of course, this is what happened to Simon of Cyrene. Remember when Jesus was carrying his cross and he couldn't carry it anymore? They conscripted him out of the crowd. You know, be careful where you stand, guys, right? But he conscripted you out of the crowd, and he ends up carrying the cross. This was all legal stuff. It was inconvenience, not stuff that we look forward to. Now, modern-day equivalent would be getting that beloved jury duty card in the mail, right? You know what it's like. You get that little postcard, and you're like, yay, I get to do jury duty. No, you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to do this. This is going to be inconvenient. It's going to waste my time. I'm going to lose pay, and my work is going to be hindered. My projects aren't going to be done. People are not going to be happy with me. Parking's going to be a pain, and the seats are going to be uncomfortable. And we start to fight in our hearts to find ways that we can get out from underneath it. But your conscience is saying to you, you do want to live in a healthy society, don't you? And you do realize that living in a healthy society, that means that as a citizen, you need to participate in the process. And this is probably a good thing for you to do because your country needs it. And so you're like, oh, okay, I'll go do it, right? Jesus is saying, when the soldier inconveniences you, resist your flesh, don't retaliate, instead, go the extra mile. Go an extra mile rather than just the required 1 mile. Go above and beyond to resist your sinful urge to retaliate. The final one here is ingratitude. Here's someone begging for money, begging for financial help. They want to borrow something from you. And the context here is not that person who is constantly misusing and misapplying funds and all that kind of stuff. This is a person who genuinely has a need. And he's saying, you know what? Be generous to that person. Be kind to that person. Go the extra mile. Overcome evil with good. So he's speaking out against the kind of bitterness and machismo and misplaced family honor that drives people to say, if you cross me, you're going to regret it. I wonder, do you ever have any attitude like that ever? One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. You guys ever watch The Princess Bride? Right? Inconceivable, right? And one of the most famous lines repeated in the movie is this. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And as we go through the movie, there's a part of us that just wants him to find that six-fingered man so he can exact his revenge on him, right? We just get sucked into all that. But friends, that is not what Christ would want us to do. We often watch shows on TV and we get sucked into these things. This is not how Christ wants us to behave at all. Now, the actor, his name is Mandy Patinkin, who played Inigo Montoya, says of that line, although I say that line throughout the movie, the purpose of revenge is completely worthless and pointless. And he says, if you pay attention to the movie, at the end of the movie, when the main characters are gathered together, there is an often misquote, but the most important one, where the character says the following, I have been in the revenge business so long, now that it's over, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life. My friends, that's the emptiness of retaliation and revenge because it consumes your life if you're not careful. And Jesus is saying, look, resist your flesh. Don't allow your flesh to rise up when injustice raises its head and comes after you in its many forms. But I do want to say there are a couple of mistakes, a couple of concerns that we can have here from this passage that we need to at least address. Mistake number one, to not hear Jesus' words in the context of the rest of Scripture. The mistake is that we just come to this passage and we only focus on this passage and we don't seek to understand the whole issue in light of other passages of Scripture that are going to read into this. Because these are not the only inspired words on the subject. And if we understand how inspiration works, not only is the Sermon on the Mount Jesus' words, but the rest of Scripture are Jesus' words. You get that? It's not just that the red letter stuff is more important than the rest of the stuff. It's all breathed out by God. This is what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. He is laying a foundation, an attitude for kingdom living. But it's not all that he said. And he said other things that are important too. And we might wrongly conclude then, if we listen to what he says here and we resist our flesh, that Christians must just bend over backwards and allow others to take advantage of us. That we're to be like doormats, just walk all over us. It's not what Jesus is after here, and that's not what Scripture in other passages is saying. This is an active, deliberate restraining of our flesh, not simply being passive pushovers. Big difference. There is a place in Scripture for self-defense when people are seeking to do you harm. There are times when it's right to speak up and to confront the evil that is before us. There are times when the institution of government, which has been put in place by God, turns sour and demands that we abandon our faith and seeks to force us to think and act and to affirm ideologies and practices that God strictly forbids. Times when we'll have to say enough and we will not bow the knee to Caesar. There are times when that's true. And so we must read Scripture with Scripture, but we must understand the heart of what Jesus is saying here. He is saying this should be our natural disposition, that we are not allowing our flesh to rule our hearts, to respond in revenge or retaliation. Turn to Romans 12, if you would, please. Romans 12. And we're just going to read just a few verses from the Apostle Paul here. Romans 12, beginning at verse 18. It's what the Apostle Paul calls for. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, Paul is reinforcing this theme. He's reinforcing this default that we need to have in our heart that is evidence of us being citizens of the kingdom. And friends, this is countercultural living, isn't it? It reflects the heart of Christ, but this is not how the world functions. This is not how the world thinks. So friends, ask yourselves, how did Jesus endure the trial before the Sanhedrin? In the face of false accusations and false witnesses and penetrating questions, Jesus remained silent, only answering the high priest's question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, by saying, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's what he said. What did he say when standing before Pilate? What did he do when he was in Pilate's care? He is mostly silent, only answering Pilate's question, are you the king of the Jews, by saying, you have said so. Jesus himself restrained himself. He could have done a lot of things. He's all powerful. He's the creator. He could have zapped Pilate. He could have zapped the high priest. He could have done things. He could have said things. But he was meek. His power was under control. He had a mission that he was accomplishing, and he was not going to violate that. Friends, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 also helps us. I would encourage you to turn there, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. And this is what we read. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, there's this default response. I'm not going to turn in retaliation. I'm going to entrust myself to the Father who judges justly. So we're called here to go the extra mile when we're wrong. But let's remember that there are other places in Scripture that feed and help to round out and to shape what Jesus is saying here as we interact with the world around us. Secondly, because of the rest of the Scripture's teaching that gives a proper place to the time, that gives a proper place to the times and forms of resistance, we don't take Jesus' words here seriously. In other words, that's the problem. That's the mistake. We don't take it seriously. It's kind of like, well, okay, this is what Jesus says here, but it's not that big of a deal. In fact, I'm going to turn to these other passages of Scripture, and I'm going to resist, and I'm going to fight. But again, that's not what Jesus is calling for. We choose to pick and choose what we want to see and what we want to hear and what we want to obey. In all four illustrations, you have someone who wants to hurt you, harm you, harass you, and take advantage of you. But we must not return to those people to harm them, to hurt them, to harass them, or to take advantage of them. Husbands and wives, let me just talk to you. You know what it's like, don't you? A wife says something that hurts the husband, so he broods on it, and he wants to hurt back. Ever been there? You say something harsh, so you respond louder. Things begin to escalate, and it gets louder, and you begin to say things like, "You never do this. You always behave like this." I know I'm speaking about every couple everywhere in the world right now. Be honest about it. These things happen because our flesh takes over, doesn't it? And we want to retaliate. We want justice. Kids, "Mom, Billy crossed the line in the middle of the bedroom and he messed up my bed." So a child goes to Billy's bed and pulls off the blankets and pulls off the pillow, and they want it worse than what Billy had done. If that's not enough, then the fists start flying and all that kind of stuff, right? Because our flesh is rising up. At work, you have a coworker that constantly talks over you, is rude to you, talks about you to other people, and throws you under the bus publicly, and you're stewing away, thinking of ways that you can pay this person back. Happens, doesn't it? Maybe you're playing sports. Could be basketball, could be pickleball, could be baseball. One of the worst things ever created was a softball league for the church. So when you see people's flesh on display, "That was a foul! No, it wasn't. Yes, it was. That was a strike." Yes, it was. People's flesh rise up. Why? It's a game. But it's an opportunity for us to see our own sinfulness, isn't it? So bring it on. Let's have more pickleball and basketball and baseball or whatever it is, right? So we can see what's really there. Friends, isn't that what happens? The basketball game, and you're playing casually with other believers, and someone nudges you and fouls you hard, and you get up and you're like, "Oh, no, you didn't." And now it becomes something more than a casual gathering of brothers in Christ playing basketball. Flesh is rising up. See, Jesus is saying to us, in the face of wrongdoing, resist your flesh by going the extra mile. Overcome evil with good. Now, I know the lion's share of our time has been on this first point. We'll summarize the second point succinctly here in just a little bit, but I hope you understand that God is calling us to a different kind of living, a living that says, "I have to resist my flesh." We're called to be people who resist our flesh, who resist responding in anger and revenge and retaliation. So that's the person who's wronged you, go the extra mile. Secondly, let's look at when you're persecuted, resist your flesh by love and prayer. In the last section then, What we saw was more negative. Now we're seeing things more in a positive statement, from do not resist the evil one to love your enemies. And it would appear that Jesus is saying to us something really important here, something like, although it's good and right to resist your flesh and not retaliate or take revenge, something more is needed. It's not just enough to resist your flesh. It's not just enough to not retaliate. There's something more I want you to do. Now notice, first of all, the distortion. We begin with this distortion again. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, do you know where that comes from? Do you know where that's quoted from? Some of you might be scratching your head. Because you will not find it in Scripture. This is not what Scripture says. What it says is in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It says this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the question is, how did this become a saying in the Jewish tradition? How do we get from loving your neighbor to hating your enemy all in one sentence? Doesn't that surprise you? Well, I'm going to try and do justice to the argument here. First, they had to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Remember, Jesus even asked that question, didn't he? And they reasoned that what God was saying through Moses was that a neighbor was one of my own, my kin, my race, a follower of my religion. This person then was a Jew. So if that is true, secondly, since this law, this command is for us to love Jews, then it makes sense that those who are not Jews are what? My enemies. And if I'm told to love my neighbor who are Jews, then logically it means that my disposition toward enemies is to hate those enemies. But friends, this had become the standard thinking and idea that Jesus is addressing. You've heard it was said. He's saying that because this is what was said. This is what was part of the culture of the day. This is how the Word of God had been distorted. But of course, all of this betrays what the passage is saying in its context, because in the same chapter, in verse 34 of Leviticus 19, this is what we read. You shall treat the stranger, who is a foreigner, who is a Gentile, right, who sojourns with you as the native among you, in other words, just like you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Isn't it amazing? And this should be a lesson for us, how easily we take Scripture and we twist it to suit our own ends. This is a common thing. That's why in our Simeon Trust training we say, stay on the line, stay on the line, stay on the line. Only say what Scripture says. Don't go above the line. Don't go below the line. Stay on the line of Scripture, because it's so easy for us to want to say more than what Scripture says and say less than what Scripture says. Now, how does Jesus correct this? How does Jesus respond to this distortion and this abuse of the law? He says, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Two things, right? Love your enemies instead of hating them, and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus would illustrate what a neighbor is in the story of the Good Samaritan parable, where he's not necessarily a member of their own race, their rank, or even their religion. He may not have any connection at all. In fact, my neighbor might be my enemy. One commentator said it this way, our neighbor in the vocabulary of God includes our enemy, includes our enemy. What constitutes him as our neighbor is simply that he is a fellow human being in need, whose need we know and are in a position to relieve in some measure. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 23 and verse 5. Exodus 23 and verse 5. This is an illustration of this principle. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4 and 5. Here's what we read. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Enemy, person that hates you. Here's a man who's your enemy. He's the guy who lives down the street, walks his dog, allows his dog to do his business on your lawn, hates it when your kids are out riding their bikes because your kids, they step on his lawn. He doesn't like the noise, and he gets angry with you. And he gets stuck one day. His donkey is in the ditch. He's hurt. What are you going to do? You go and help him. You love him. You don't say, I'm going to get my camera out. I'm going to videotape this. Put it on Facebook, YouTube. No, you get in there and you help him. Why? Because we are to love our enemies. We're to love those who hate us. You see, this is what's going on here. Our disposition is not to have hatred for our enemies. Our disposition is to love them. And friends, when we love them, that also means that we will pray for them. Remember, love is an action. It's an activity. It's something we do. It's not just a feeling we have. It's what we do. Listen to Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. A few verses down, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by this life. Enemies, sinners, recipients of God's love. We reflect that in the community in which we live. People are our enemies. They hate us. Something bad happens to them. We exercise love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this all was written before the Nazis took over in Germany, says this. This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Friends, do you see how love and prayer go hand in hand when it comes to our enemies and those who persecute us? It is impossible to pray for someone without loving them. It is impossible to go on praying for them without discovering that our love for them is actually growing. When you pray for someone, you develop a connection with that someone. You are standing with them. You're standing before God on their behalf, and your love and your compassion is extended toward them. So we don't wait to pray for our enemies. Even if we don't feel like it, we pray for the person who is persecuting us because it is an act of love toward them. It's countercultural, but it's kingdom living. It's kingdom response. Friends, isn't that what Jesus did while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet? The imperfect tense in the Greek language suggests that he kept on praying. He kept on repeating this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, tap, 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 for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. This is love. This is prayer. He gives us three reasons for this command. Reason number one, you are sons of your Father. Look at verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. You are a reflection of the Father. You are a reflection as citizens of the kingdom to be like the Father. You are proclaiming him in your life. Secondly, your Father is gracious. Well, what is the Father like that you need to be like him? He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is common grace. God is kind. He's gracious to all. He makes the sun rise on evil and good, not just over your house. You don't see, typically, a cloud coming and parking over. Oh, this is the evil person's house, and the rain's just pouring out. No, God is gracious to all. And he calls for us to have the same kind of attitude. So we are sons and must embrace that same heart. We treat wrongdoers and persecutors with undeserved grace and kindness. And the third reason here is two illustrations. You've been created for more than the status quo. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? It's easy to love those who love you, isn't it? People always hang around with people they like. It's easy to love people like that. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And Matthew, of course, being a tax collector, writing this down, I'm sure he's thinking, okay, he's talking about me here. But the tax collectors do that. Why? They were ostracized. They were hated even by the Jews. So they hung together. They love each other, right? They look out for each other. That's normal. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Well, that's just normal. This is status quo stuff. People love each other. What makes you different, he's saying. What reward do you have? What more are you doing than others? He's saying, don't settle for the status quo. You are Christ's citizens and have been created for more. You love your enemies, but you also pray for your enemies. And the more you pray for your enemies, the more you grow in love for your enemies. Doug O'Donnell says, kind of summarizing this section, there is nothing as natural, easy, and sinful as only loving those who love us and hating those who don't. Yet perfect love, the kind of love to which Christ is calling us, loves like God the Father does daily. In his gracious provision for daily needs, God loves us indiscriminately, both the good and the evil, both those who love him and those who don't. That is the kind of love we are to show to all, and that is the kind of love that runs like a river through these 28 verses. He's talking about from verse 20 on to the end of the chapter. Friends, we must resist our flesh so as not to retaliate in the face of wrongdoing. We must resist our flesh when our enemies persecute us by genuinely loving them and standing next to them and praying before God for them. To that end, we must return to the banner of this chapter that says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It takes a boldness to live out these kingdom principles. It takes work. It takes humility. But this is what God is calling us to. Being devoted to being mature and to being complete and to be followers of Christ in this fashion. So I want to leave us with really two questions that come right from our text. What more are you doing than others? Who is driving your heart, your thoughts, your motives, your actions? Are you just another person who claims to be a Christian, but who thinks and acts like the world? What more are you doing than anyone else? What makes you different? What makes you stand out and be noticed? Friends, if you are a citizen of heaven where Jesus Christ rules as king, then you are called to maturity, to completeness, to devotion to Christ as your king. You will love what he loves. You will take his instructions seriously. You will fight to reflect his character in your life. So what more are you doing than others? It's a question for you to ponder, isn't it? Secondly, what makes you different? I just want to kind of reflect what Jesus has been saying in these 28 verses or so. Well, I'll tell you what, the first thing that's different is your heart. Because you realize now, because of Jesus' words, that it is your heart where the battle rages. It's not just the performance. It's just not the, well, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. It's the heart. It's the arena. It's the battleground where we have to fight these motives and intentions of the heart, Scripture says. Secondly, it's your integrity. You value the truth and you're eager to keep your word no matter what, in your marriage, in your promises, as you interact with your fellow man. Your heart is important to you. Your integrity is important to you. Third, your love is important. That's what makes you different. You resist, your flesh, because you are driven by a love for Jesus and for your fellow man, even if he wrongs you, even if he is your enemy, even if he seeks to persecute you. Alfred Plummer aptly says, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." See, God's called us not to be the status quo, but to be faithful citizens of his kingdom. We ought to be different in this world, friends. A marked difference. Remember, as a child of God, you are favored as citizens of heaven, where Christ rules as king. The world strikes back, but God's children, we love back. Lord, help us today to harness our flesh in the face of injustice, to resist that flesh, and instead to put on this posture and this attitude of going the extra mile, this attitude of love, this heart of prayer, Lord, for those who are against us and who do things to seek to harm us. This is a message we need, Lord. This does not come natural to us. Lord, this is not done in our own strength. We need the power that you give us through your Holy Spirit. We need your continued watering of the word in our hearts, Lord, to fashion and shape us to live this out more faithfully. But Lord, help us to take these things seriously. Help us to realize, Lord, that you've called us for countercultural living, kind of living that the world just shakes their head at, but you, Lord, smile at, because you know what it means to be king. You know what it's like to be a citizen of heaven. We've been given so much, Lord. You've blessed us with yourself. You've blessed us, Lord, with the church. You've blessed us with your word. You've blessed us with the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You've blessed us, Lord, as we humble ourselves before your word, to allow your Holy Spirit to work in us, to fashion and shape us to be more like you. Lord, we thank you for all those things. This morning, though, may we be people who resist the flesh and put on Christ-likeness for the sake of others, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.